appreciate the encouragements received about the lesson this morning. I hope the study was useful to us, and we'd like to build upon that tonight in just a moment. Of course, I want to add my word of welcome, especially if we have visitors tonight. We appreciate that, and we're glad that some more who have been traveling are back safely with us. We began a study this morning about the seeds of sin, as well as looking at some particular sins, but studying James, the fourth chapter, if you'll allow us to just briefly review this together to remind ourselves that as Christians, sin is to no longer dominate us, Romans, the sixth chapter, but rather we're under grace, but that compels us then to present our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, to be used for His service, which is in uprightness and holiness and truth. God gives grace that is greater than sin. You see, God gives more grace, chapter 4 and verse 6. Grace is not a license to sin. And we noted that this morning. And we spent a little bit of time in James, the first chapter, reminding ourselves about sin itself, about the source and challenge of temptation to sin, I should say. Sin and its temptations. Its source is when we're drawn away by our own lusts and enticed. The challenge is to bring our desires under the control of the Spirit of God, the truth that He's revealed to us, so that the choices that we then make based on that commitment and on those righteous desires, then those commitments or those choices will be holy, and we will avoid sin. But we also talked then about the battle. It's the battle of bringing our desires under control. The cost of sin is spiritual death, James 1 and verse 15. When sin conceives, or when the desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and the sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Spiritual death. We've all sinned. We've all experienced that reality, and it requires the grace of God through faith in Him to be saved from that death, to be saved from the sin and its result in our lives. The warning is not to be deceived about sin and sin's temptation. To understand that we are in a battle for our souls and that we must endure temptation. There's the victory, James 1 and verse 12. If we will endure temptation, then we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The Lord's given His word that those who love Him will receive a crown of life. These will be those who endure the temptations. So we then turn our attention to chapter 4 to learn what we have here briefly stated is that sin proceeds from selfish lust. It is certainly a display of worldliness, and James discusses that in some detail. If we make ourselves a friend of the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. The tragedy about sin when we give into its temptation is that we're no longer standing with God. Now, He is no longer in our life. We are His enemy. We are alienated from Him. We looked at the concept of envy a bit from chapter 4 and verse 5 when he says that, do you think that the Spirit speaks in vain, or the Scripture speaks in vain when he says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Suggesting the idea that does God call us to righteousness so that we can turn around and envy one another? Envy is not to abide within us as it produces conflict and the warrings and fightings that he mentions in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we also considered pride some, as it's brought up here in verse 6, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if we want the advantage of God's grace that will enable us to be forgiven of our sins and to overcome sin and to redirect our life to righteousness, then we have to humble ourselves. Pride is the overestimation of ourself in our own sight. We value ourselves more highly than we ought to value. We become lovers of self, and driven by selfish ambition, we advance self rather than yield and surrender self to the will of God. Now, that being a brief review of what we discussed this morning, we'd like to now look at this text and see embedded within it some of the things we talked about this morning, but we want to break it down a little bit more and see the effects of sin. that are stated here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, before we get to the text that John read for us, especially there in as it will teach us how to avoid and how to remedy sin. But in the first few verses here, again, let's sit and read all of this, verses 1 through 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, notice that the wars and fights come from among you. They begin in the heart, and they emanate from you. James is warning and questioning where are these coming from you? Where do these proceed from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You say, well, nobody here is murderer. Nobody here has killed anyone. But remember, John said, if we hate our brother, we're already a murderer. See? That we're following after the example and life of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And John said, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if we hold hatred in our heart and in our life toward others, we are murderers. And that proceeds, he says, from sensual desires, fleshly, selfish desires. You murder and covet and cannot have, you and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You may spend it on your pleasures. One thing we did not say here, say this morning, we might note here, is sin. One of the deceptions of sin is it begins us to think that we can satisfy all of our needs by ourselves. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Well, why should I ask? You see, I can satisfy myself and my desires by myself. You see, that's the deception of sin. Sin begins to get us to thinking that we don't need God. We don't need the things God gives. We can satisfy those things ourselves. And of course, it takes us on a track away from God. But he says, when you do ask, you don't receive. You know, sometimes people, for various reasons, finally come up with the idea that they ought to ask God for something, but they ask amiss to spend it in their pleasures. They're not asking from faith. And so the result is this conflict. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I want you to see the effects of sin in our lives. One is conflict. Conflict. And notably, first of all, he says with other people. That's what he begins to discuss. Now, again, some of this is the same ground this morning, but I want us to go to some other verses and reinforce some of these things and broaden our concept here, our understanding and recognition, so that we can identify when we begin to see conflicts and strife and hatred and covetous acts, that these can all be traced back to a pursuit of selfish pleasures, James says. And we need to note that and recognize that. In Galatians 5 and 13, for instance, the apostle said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Now, where there's war and fighting, there's not serving one another, obviously, you see. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Where there is fightings and wars and conflict, then we're no longer acting in love. We are devouring one another. It could be in a local church among brethren. It could be in a home among husband and wife or parents and children. It could be at the workplace. It could be any particular situation. There's the fundamental principle that when there are wars and fightings, we're being driven by selfish lust, as James noted, and that produces this strife that just eats us up. It just we bite and devour one another. We become consumed by the unrighteousness. And so he says in verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Make again a deliberate decision to practice a course of life that is consistent with the Spirit of God. Those things that the Spirit has revealed, the truth of the gospel. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's part of the remedy already that we're going to note a little bit later. He says, make that conscious decision. Walk in the Spirit. And he'll go on to discuss that in verses 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We have life through the Spirit of God in the gospel, and so we're to commit ourselves now to live in Him, to walk in Him, and let us not become conceited. Okay, you've been blessed with redemption. You're now a Christian. Do not yield to the temptation of conceit, of an attitude of superiority. Don't start looking down your nose at others. Because you see, that in itself is the generation of evil within the heart and in your treatment of others. So he says, don't do that. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, agitating one another, envying one another. So here again is the agitation or the conflict that comes when we're driven more by our own selfish desire for our own pleasure and satisfaction, as James noted in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, rather than to please and satisfy the will and purposes of the Spirit of God revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The effects of sin. I think we mentioned that this morning. Our sin, our personal sin, affects other people. It's not something that is just about just me and God. It is ultimately against God, true. But the effect of sin spreads out. And it affects the other people in our lives. It affects our reputation and our influence, even over those that we might only have a cursory knowledge of or might not even know at all. Conflict, the conflict that sin brings, ultimately with God, injects conflict with other people. This is and so when we start talking about trying to remedy sin, changing our hearts away from the selfish desires, we also must practically deal with the restoration, restoring of the damage that the conflict of sin has brought. We must become peacemakers. Again, going back to James 3, just before the fourth chapter. We must be the peacemakers. He says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is not peace when there is no peace. This is seeking peace as according to righteousness, as according to the wisdom that's from above, that is predicated upon faith in God and the Word of God, rather than selfish pleasures and lusts that generate conflict. Now, there's also conflict within oneself wherever there's sin. Let's think about this for a few minutes. Whenever we yield ourselves over to sin, at least at some point, for some period of time, there's a conflict that we deal with within ourselves. Now, the question is, will we yield to that conflict and be overwhelmed by sin and simply continue to practice sin? Or will we find the remedy that Jesus Christ gives us to no longer be in conflict within ourselves over the sin we commit? I am convinced that the Bible teaches us if we have a conscience toward God, if we find that we are sinning against Him, then there's a conflict that has to be remedied. And, of course, only remedied in Christ will it truly remove that conflict and bring peace with God and peace within ourselves. You know, people who live in sin very often like to put up a good facade. They like to put up a good front that they're okay, that everything's fine. But truth be told, there's a conflict within, especially for those who know the way of truth and turn from it. But for those who are not in Christ, there is a conflict that sin introduces into one's life. I want you to note this in Romans, the 7th chapter. beginning in verse 22. In Romans 7:22, and it's my contention here, my understanding of the passage, that Paul is using himself to illustrate the lost man who is under the law and under sin. In other words, I believe Paul here is using himself to illustrate the person who is still lost in his sin. And the only remedy that he can find, he knows he's in sin, but he cannot extricate himself. He cannot save himself. He wants to be saved, but there's no remedy in the law and there's no remedy in himself. And so he says in the midst of this, and you see the clear conflict that he presents in this, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. My mind wants to do the law of God, but there's a conflict. I'm in my life and in my practice, I'm sinning. I'm under the rule of sin still, and it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Here's a sinner. He's under captivity to it. He's bound by it. There's a conflict raging within him. And all he can say is, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When we choose sin, and when we discover that we are in sin, alienated from God, we ought to have a conflict going on within us. Now that conflict can be remedied, but it will only be remedied in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be remedied by pursuing our selfish lusts and just hardening our heart toward the sin. The conflict with God remains. It's not going to be remedied by any other means than Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The only remedy to the conflict of sin within the sinner's heart and mind is Jesus, is His gospel. When we give ourselves over to sin, you know what I'm talking about. There's a conflict within us. We know the right. We want the right, but we've chosen what's wrong. You see, as long as we keep practicing the sin, there's going to be conflict. Now, over a period of time, that conflict turns to hardening of the heart and the searing of the conscience, so that we're no longer affected by the appeals to the gospel and the exhortations and warnings of our brethren, of the righteous ones, of the holy ones. And that's why it's imperative that when we recognize the conflict that sin brings to ourselves, that we immediately respond by turning back to Jesus, to seeking His mercy and forgiveness and His grace according to the gospel, so that that conflict that sin brings does not abound to the hardening of our heart and, of course, the destruction of our souls. I think it seems here particularly that James may have in mind nominal Christians, or at least it's an application of what James is saying. Because here are some who have taken the name of Jesus, but it seems pretty evident, at least in this context, that they have not put sin to death. They have selfish desire. They have this worldliness that's still within them. They have envy. They have pride. And so here are those who have the name. They've not really allowed the gospel to remove the conflict of sin. And so they're in turmoil within themselves. And that inner turmoil spills over into conflict with others. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, your members that are in the flesh. Put sin to death. Let it have no place within your heart. Sin wars against the soul, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. You see, sin introduces conflict within our soul, our very being. And it's raging within the one who is walking in it. It wants to keep residency there. We have to seek God's remedy God's solution. Of course, Christ is that answer. We saw that in Romans 7, 25 through chapter 8, verse 1. Christ is the answer to the conflict. There is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're not if you're not in Christ, that means you're not a Christian. You're not in fellowship with Jesus. The way that you come into fellowship with Jesus is you put Him on by being baptized into Him. Galatians 3, 26 and 7 says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Unless you were baptized into Christ, you did not put on Christ. You are outside of Christ. You are still in the conflict of sin, in the death of sin. So you need to put on Christ to have no condemnation. You have to get into Christ to have no condemnation, to remove the conflict that's accomplished when you're baptized into Him. And that's notable because a lot of folks are teaching that you have no condemnation before baptism. You see how that just doesn't fit? Galatians 3, 26 and 7. I just read a Facebook posting today from somebody back where I grew up, a schoolmate. They have 12 children. 12 children. And the last one, she they were so happy that had received Jesus into the heart as Savior and Lord. Well, the doctrine taught is that before you're baptized, you have no condemnation. But the Word of God says no condemnation is in Christ. Now, the question is, have I done what God expects of me in order to be in Christ? Have I been baptized into Christ? Maybe I've been baptized, but was it for the right reason? Was it for the scriptural reason? If not, then I need to be baptized for the right reason, to receive the right result of no condemnation, removing the conflict that sin produces. And also, of course, conflict with God. That's the fundamental conflict. When we commit sin, we are alienated. We are enemies of God. Colossians 1 and 21. In Romans 8, going back to that text, Paul describes it this way: the carnal mind. And that's really the mind of James 4. You remember that passage? He said, you lust, you have selfish lust, you're driven by worldliness, you have envy and pride. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It does not yield to the law of God. You see, that's the problem of letting sin rule. When sin rules in our lives, when we're dominated by transgressing God's law, I am not submitting to God. I've yielded myself to sin. Sin's my master now. God's not my master. And that conflict, of course, results in the eternal loss of our souls. But in James 4:4, he said adulterers and adulteresses, suggesting here within his context a more symbolic application of that, of not merely the sinful acts of adultery, but rather the fact is that as Christians, we've been joined to Christ. Romans 7 verse 4 says, "You were made dead to the law that you might be joined to another, that you might bear fruit unto God." We have been married to Christ, if you please. You see, when we become a Christian, we commit ourselves to be obligated to Him. We are joined to Him. And marriage is used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church, the saved ones. Ephesians chapter 5. So now, when we allow sin to rule us, we have defiled this relationship. We have been unfaithful to Jesus. Infidelity in a marriage destroys many marriages. Sin ruling in our lives is a violation against Jesus, a defilement of the purity and holy bond that is established with Him.
when we're baptized into Him. See, when we put Him on, sin defiles that, adulterates that relationship. That's why we can't be God's friend when we're living in the world, when we're a friend of the world. It just does not go together. And so, we must seek God's remedy. Now, God is gracious and willing to forgive us. And here's the magnitude of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. That though we defile the holy relationship that He offered us and He established with us in His Son, though we defiled that in sin, yet if we'll repent, if we'll confess our sin, if we'll turn back and be faithful to Him, He will take us back. He will receive us. And so here is the damage that sin does, the conflict that it injects into the holy relationship that we have with God Himself. You know, sin, trying to, as God's people, and frankly those who are not the people of God as well, in either case, sin, because it brings conflict between man and God, that conflict's a losing battle. We're going to lose that fight. We think we can live in sin and in that way fight against God. It's not unlike what Brother Adrian spoke of the other night. We're just kicking against the goad. We're hurting and damaging ourselves. It's like that cow trying to get the, what was it, grapefruit? Hurting ourselves. Hurting himself. Fruit's not good. Result's not good. We have conflict now and eternal death later. In Proverbs 21, 30 and 31, Solomon said, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." In other words, no one can stand against the Lord. No wisdom of man, no great advice and counsel is superior to His word and will. No one's going to stand against Him. And so we must rather follow the instruction James is about to give us to have this conflict of sin removed. Because you see, sin alienates us from our only source of spiritual blessings. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James had said in chapter 1 and 17. When we introduce sin into our hearts and lives, we separate ourselves from good blessings, from the only spiritual source of spiritual blessing that exists. That's the danger of sin. It separates us from a holy God because we've chosen not to be holy. We've chosen not to honor Him in our lives by transgressing His will. And we cannot do that and still expect His blessing now or His eternal blessing of life after this life. And so it is our responsibility, James says, and we're going to see, it's our responsibility to stop sinning, to stop practicing sin. We're to put it to death. Colossians 3, 5 through 10, the extensive passage that goes through a lot of different specific sins, it all is a fundamental point that when we become Christians, because we have been raised with Him from our death in sin, now we're to put all sin to death. It's not to rule us. It's not to reign us, whether it's the sins of sensuality and the flesh, or as He goes on to say in that text, whether it is hurtful attitudes and words and actions toward others. We're to live in the integrity of holiness. The image of Christ is to be seen in us. We are to bear the moral likeness of Jesus, Colossians 5 and verse 10 says. Colossians 3 and verse 5, I'm sorry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. No, Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10. We're to bear the moral likeness of Jesus. Remember Romans 6, 3. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? We have a responsibility to stop sinning. God gives more grace. God's ready to save. He's ready to forgive. In spite of all that we have done, and maybe even now to this moment, continuing to do against Him, to sin against Him as His enemies, He's still willing to show us favor. In Jesus, He's still ready to save. But we've got some responsibility, and that's what James talks about next. The remedy for sin and how to avoid sin in verses 7 through 10. Let's read that again. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here's how we avoid sin: by fleeing temptation before it conceives and bears its sin. We need to flee it. We need to be able to identify temptation, and we need to run from it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, "There is no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man, or is that we're able to bear. For God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." We talk about ways of escape from temptation, but you see, we have to be able to recognize the path of escape. We have to see it. So what's the path of escape? If we get some answer in 2 Timothy 2:22. Of course, we can speak generally and say, well, it's the gospel. I mean, the gospel gives us the way of escape. But yeah, but how do I do that when I'm being tempted by the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes? How do I make that application that I can then practically flee, get away from it? Well, that's one way, right? We get away from it. We've got to identify it. But we've got to be first willing to identify it, because, see, we have already learned and have committed ourselves to the principle that sin destroys everything that is good in our lives, now and eternally. It brings conflict with God. It brings conflict within ourselves. It brings conflict with others. It never satisfies. It never brings contentment. We've got to have that fundamental commitment of faith, because Jesus has taught us those things about sin. So that then, rather than run towards sin or get just as close to its temptations as we can, we run the other way. Now look at 2 Timothy 2 and 22. 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22 it says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Young man, identify the lusts that are particular to youth. Young lady, flee youthful lusts. Now, that doesn't mean there's not lusts that the older man and older woman must not also be concerned with. There certainly are. And there are lusts that we all are to be aware of. But he says, be aware, be conscious, be alert, and then flee youthful lusts. But, here's part of the answer, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. How do we flee temptation? First of all, commit ourselves to the destruction, to understanding how heinous sin is and what it does to us before God. And we commit ourselves to pure hearts. Because God is holy, we commit ourselves to being holy. And then, instead of running to the lust and selfish satisfaction of selfish lust, as James was talking about, now instead we're going to pursue, we're going to run after what is upright, righteousness. Faith is going to be the pattern of my life, rather than the fulfilling of lust. Love for God, love for truth, love for my brother, love for the sinner, love for the enemy. All that is love. Pursue that. Peace with those who call on the Lord. Peace with God's people. You see, pursue the right things. And then it's easier to run away from the wrong things. That's just common sense. James then says, be humble before God and men. Go back to that text, because we're going to break this down here in the last few minutes of the lesson. He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We want to avoid sin and have the remedy, God's remedy for sin. We're going to have to submit to God. That's our hearts. We've got to yield our hearts to God before we can ever resist the devil. But as we do that, we have an answer to the selfish lust that James warns us about and we studied this morning. You see, there's our answer, there's our remedy. If I'm submitting to God, then there will be less and less room for selfish lust within my heart, because my heart is going to be filled up with submitting to God's will. Look at this in Romans 13. This is what the apostle teaches. He makes application to it here. And from a moral point of view, he says, let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So don't make provision for the flesh. Submit to God. Walk properly as in the day, or decently, as God defines that decency, in truth and righteousness. Submit, yield to God. Verse 10 will go on again to say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That requires self-denial, Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. If I'm going to ever submit myself to God, I have to kill myself. That is, my selfish desires, James was warning about, you see. Yield myself to Jesus. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is what resisting the devil is all about. We resist him by submitting to God, removing selfish lust, and instead having an overwhelming and a drive and desire to serve God, to please God, to honor God in our lives. Secondly, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There in James 4 and verse 7. Let's make the application to the problem of worldliness that he introduced back there in the first four verses. And Colossians 3 says, if therefore you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you with Him be manifested in glory. You were raised with Christ when you were baptized, raised to walk in newness of life. You are now with Him. So, don't draw away from Him, draw near to Him. You see, that answers the problem of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because our mind is set on things above. If my mind is set on things above, then lust of the flesh is not going to drive me. Lust of the eye is not going to entice me, because my heart's on things above, drawing near to God. This is our answer. This is our remedy. This is how we avoid sin, is we make a deliberate decision to draw closer to God in our hearts, in our fundamental commitment of setting our mind on heavenly things and sustaining that life and that pattern of life each day. James goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, if we will cleanse and we will purify, then we can remove such things as envy that was discussed in this passage. By the way, in verses 7 through 10, look at how many verbs are used here. Look at these action words. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, humble yourself. These are actions, deliberate things to be done. And so now he says, cleanse your hands. That is the activities that you've been involved in that are sin. Purify the heart from which those sinful actions resulted or came from. Sin proceeds from the heart. So purify the heart. Have a singular mind on pleasing God, on being honorable before Him. Setting our mind on the things above, our mind will then be set not on pleasing ourselves, but on helping others. Again, remember this morning, Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each count others better than himself. Let each of you look not on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. When I cleanse my hands from impure conduct, when I purify my heart from impure thinking, then the result of that is going to be the elimination of envy, looking at others and being displeased. Now I will rejoice with those who rejoice, and I'll weep with those who weep. You see, I'll be responsive in God's way because the heart will be pure, the conduct will be clean, and that will help remove the conflict too, won't it? You see, that James warned us about. Then he also said, mourn, lament, mourn, and weep. An allusion, a reference to humility that is expressed in godly sorrow. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 4. You see, it's only when we are able to mourn our own sin. And I think that's what James is talking about. He says, lament, mourn, weep. We have a godly sorrow about our own sin, like the woman who cried at the feet of Jesus in Luke, the 7th chapter. She washed his feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair, and anointed his feet with oil. She was repentant in an extremely humble, contrite way, demonstrating in her action the kind of heart God expects us to have if we're going to be blessed by His grace, if we're going to avoid sin, and in fact, if we're going to be drawing near to God. Godly sorrow. Romans 12 and verse 3, this is the solution to pride. You see, we talked about pride this morning, but here's the solution. When you and I develop an attitude of recognition of the sin we've committed, of the sorrow of a heart toward God that has injured God and wounded Him and sinned against Him, violated Him, then pride is removed. I say, therefore, through the grace given to me, Paul wrote, Romans 12:3, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. When we come face to face with our sin and we mourn for it, mourn over it, then we're thinking soberly. And then we have the avenue of forgiveness from God because we have approached Him in humility rather than disregarding our sin, laughing, seeking pleasure in sin. We turn to mourning over the reality of our sin. Now we're in a position to humble ourselves unto God that He may lift us up. And there's where James ends this particular section. Trust God to lift you up. If you'll resist the devil, if you'll submit to God, if we'll do these things that we noted on this chart, if we'll submit to Him and draw near to Him and cleanse and purify ourselves with godly sorrow over our sin, respond to His will in His way for His redemption, then He'll lift us up. Now, trusting God, that's a matter of faith. See? If we'll put our faith in Him, then we'll have victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. So the question then is, do we have the faith tonight to identify sin and identify the temptations of sin and to flee from them? To turn away from them, to submit ourselves to God, to draw near to Him, to abandon selfish lust and worldliness, to abandon envy and pride, and instead cleanse our hearts, cleanse our lives, and be saved by God's grace. That begins by having the faith to repent of our sin, change our heart, that's what he's describing here, and change our life to conform to truth, to confess our faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you've not yet been baptized into Christ, you're still outside of Him. You're still lost. Come to Him. He's the remedy, and He alone. But if you're a Christian, and sin has found its way into your heart and the practice of your life, then lament and mourn and weep. With a contrite heart, with godly sorrow, repent of the sin against God and confess it to Him, and He will cleanse you by the blood of His Son, 1 John 1:9. If we can assist you in that response to the gospel, we urge you to come while we stand and sing. There's a light that shines by your